with me for just a second that this is about 300 or 400 years ago, and that we're meeting together.
Wait, go on. Wait, you're messing up my illustration. I'm gonna do it. Yeah.
We planned this. That we're meeting in a church 400 or 500 years ago, and right before I speak, or right before I'm about to preach, that I just said, you know what? It seems like it's dark inside the building today. There's not enough sun coming in the window, so let me just do something real quick. Let there be light, or whatever. And that comes on, right? When we do that, when we think about it, there's not even like a, nothing goes off, nothing registers. It's just the gadgets hit the switch, and some artificial thing made it brighter in here, and there was more of what was less. But throughout the rest of history, when you're thinking and talking about light, the context would never have been something artificial like this. It would have always been something natural, such as the sun or fire or things like that. They're going to create light. And so we're going to be talking about, oh man, we're going to be talking, thanks for helping with that, Johan. We're going to be talking about light this morning. And as the lights went off and as I started thinking about it, I'm just going to bring it up. So anyway, please stand with me. We're going to read 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5, and we're going to read through 2, verse 2. Listen that as we hear what the Holy Spirit breathed out through the Apostle John. Now this is the message that we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and we walk in the darkness, we are lying, and we are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, or just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that as we study this message that you delivered from the beginning and that you've spoken out through your Holy Spirit and recorded through John's writings to these churches, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged, that our faith will be even more sure today as a result of studying this than it was. And if there are any of us, Father, who are not walking in the light, God, I just pray you'll expose our own hearts to our own eyes. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Verse 5 in John's letter, the first chapter says this, now this is the message. After he just wrote this prologue, now he's going to begin, and he's going to say, this is the message. He just told you that he had heard it, that he had seen it, that he had touched it with his hands, and now he's going to say, this is the message. Now, before we move on and talk about what that is, before we talk about any of the content of what he's about to say, I want to remind us this morning of one thing. Before we get started, I want to remind us of this. God didn't have to tell us anything. God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed his story of redemption to us. He's told us about his plan to save his people, but he didn't even have to tell us that. So the very fact that we can have this introductory clause that says, now this is the message, the fact that we can even have that knowledge is one of the most gracious things about all of creation, one of the most merciful and gracious things that you'll ever experience in your whole life. A lot of times our initial thought of religion or Christianity is this idea of this is what I can do and this is what I can't do. It's a guideline for me to act a certain way or to behave a certain way or conduct myself in a certain way. And we think about it as cumbersome or burdensome or stealing our pleasure or something like that. Oftentimes that can be one of our thoughts. But the fact that God spoke to us, the fact that he actually said something instead of hid himself, the fact that there is a message for which we can believe and which we can declare to others, is one of the most gracious things about our entire existence. This is the message that we have heard There's 1,189 chapters in your Bible. There's 31,103 verses in your Bible, plus or minus the way that they did, you know, depending on who ordered it. There's a discrepancy a little bit there. The verses were added later just to help us organize it and be able to navigate through the scriptures easier. The Bible is the most published book of any literature in the whole world that's ever existed. There are more copies of the Bible in more languages than any other book. It's not even close on that, at least at this time. And this is the message God has graciously spoken out to us. So as we study this morning, I want to remind you of that, and I want you to expect to hear from God as we study the scriptures this morning. So here's the message. This is what he says. This is the message that we have heard and that we declare to you. Okay, now we actually can't go on all the way because he's reminding us here that this is the message that we have heard. John came in, as we talked about last week, and he helped start this church. He was discipling these men. He was growing them up in their faith. He was helping appoint elders and deacons and the leadership of the church. John was doing that. And after he left, somebody came in and they started teaching them something else. Specifically, what they started saying is that, hey, there's two different kind of worlds, right? There's the material world, the things that when you run your hand through it, it actually stops. Boom, that's material. But then there's this world of ideas, right? So we talk about love. Okay, here's love. Well, you know, it's an abstract thing. It's not a material world. So you have the material world and the immaterial world. And what these teachers were saying is that if you want to know God, God is spirit and God is immaterial. And so to know God, the way to do that is to relate to him in the immaterial world. So anything that happens with our hands or anything that happens with our feet, it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect the way that we have a relationship with God. Okay? So knowing God means having knowledge of God. And understanding God or loving God or being in fellowship with God, all that means is that you kind of are transferring information. So you have a certain set of knowledge, you have a certain set of understanding, and that is the kind of all-encompassing understanding of what it means. Now, this has huge implications, as we talked about, for Jesus, because Jesus, we say, came in the flesh. So if Jesus came in the flesh, but God is only spirit, then Jesus can't be God, because God would never pollute himself. He would never be impure with something like flesh or something like material, because these things are bad. So what John's having to come back in and say is, no, what he is telling you is not true. What they're telling you about this immaterial world is not true, and I'm about to show you exactly why it's not true. So he's reminding them that I'm actually the one who heard this from the mouth of Jesus. I heard it with my own ears. And this is the message that I declare to you. God is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. There's absolutely no darkness. Now, in any religion that you study, anytime you're having a conversation about spiritual things, no matter where you are, most of the time these images or these symbols of light and darkness come into play. It's not just specific to the Christian faith. So you have light and you have darkness. Most of the time you associate light with something that would be good, and you associate darkness with something that would be bad. If you're talking about the intellect, you associate light with what is true, and you associate darkness with what is false. If you're talking about kind of the moral side of things, you associate light with what would be righteous or pure, and you associate darkness with what would be impure or unrighteous. These are kind of the associations. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament, one of the times it uses light, and when God exposing himself or revealing himself, is your word is a lamp to my feet, and it's a light to my path. It keeps me from stumbling, right? It enables me to walk. Light has all sorts of different functions like this. So we want to look at both. We want to look at both light and darkness. One of the things that light does, and there's several of them that we could spend time on, I want to talk about four really quickly. One of the things light does is light exposes what is hidden. Okay? If there are secrets, if there are things people don't know about or people can't see or they don't have access to, when light comes in, those things are all of a sudden exposed. God is light. And God exposes things that are hidden. He exposes secrets, secret thoughts, secret actions, all sorts of things like that. God is light. Also, not only does it expose, but it also grows. When you think about light, and if you have been living in Louisville, Kentucky, you know that in the last 2 days, you have probably opened the windows and opened the shades and opened the front door or sat in your car for a longer time or been to the park or walked your dog because the sun has finally arrived. And there were only 2 days in the entire month of February where the sun was out. And so it has seemed dark and dark and dark. And so what have we done the last 2 days is we've grilled out and we've been to the park and we've been outside or we've done yard work. We've done something because we just want to be outside where the light is because light gives life. We also know this with trees and plants. This whole idea of light comes from the word phos, which if you think of photosynthesis or photography or whatever that is, light actually provides the food for these plants to grow. So light is a life-giving thing. God is light. Light also cleanses. If you think about, I remember growing up in my grandparents' house, and they had what I thought were these weird clothespins, and I didn't understand why my grandmother would always hang the sheets and the pillowcases and the shirts in the backyard, because it didn't seem to me to be anybody else's business what kind of clothes that we had and why they're hanging in the backyard. But that's how she'd dry things all the time. And she even had a dryer, but she just, I guess, preferred to do it that way. But one of the things that she was doing in that wasn't just allowing the air, the wind to pass through and dry those clothes, but also for the sun to come in and penetrate and kill germs that exist in there. One of the things that light does is light cleanses. A fourth thing, and this is what I think is most important for this passage, is that light shines or reveals or tells. Different than exposing, light makes things known in the way that God has made himself known to us. So God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Well, now when we think about light, and we think about specifically this idea of purity and righteousness, I want you to picture this image with me, okay? I have a little one-year-old daughter. Many of you may not know, but most of you all have had some interaction with her. And one of these days, Lord willing, if God sees fit, she is going to be married, right? I'm hoping that she gets married one day. And I want her to come to me and say, Dad, there's this boy, and da-da-da-da-da. I want that boy to come to me first. That's another story. But if that happens, and if she gets engaged, and if she is able to have a wedding, one of the things that she's going to do is she's going to come to me, and she's going to say, let's go, probably not me, probably Julie, but she's going to say, let's go get a dress, right? I want to go get a wedding dress. I want to go get a wedding dress. So I tell her, all right, Abigail, I know of a great place in town to go get a wedding dress. He's a friend of mine. He knew somebody who used to work at somebody who used to whatever at the seminary, and he'll give you a great deal. Okay, so go down there and pick out your dress. So she goes down there, and after she files through all these racks and is unhappy and thinks nothing's going to make her look like she needs to look, she finally lands on one, right? And she finds it, and it's perfect, and Mom loves it, and her friends love it, and it's the dress. And she's going to be married in this white, beautiful wedding dress. Okay. Well, she has to get it altered because you have to get those things to fit perfectly. So we send it off, and I'm like, I have another friend who alters dresses, and he'll give you a good deal. Don't worry about it. It'll save us some money. So she takes it there, and as she pulls up to this place where she's going to get her wedding dress altered, it's an auto mechanic store, okay? So she sees this glass, and she's thinking to herself, Dad, why would you send me to the auto mechanic to fix my wedding dress? And I said, trust me, he's really good. He's, you know, he's a seamstress. Not only does he fix cars, but he also fixes things like this, so he's great. But she's about to take this white, pure wedding dress into this place where there's grease and oil and, you know, tobacco spit cups and Coca-Cola and all sorts of things that are going to have the chance to make her dress look different than it was. Okay, so she drops it off. She trusts me. She comes back, and there's just a little smear, right? Just a small smear of grease down the side of her wedding dress. But it's altered perfectly, right? Now, it fits her great. And I'm so pleased because we saved some money on this, right? It's like, oh, well, don't worry about it. It's just a couple inches long. Nobody's even going to notice. I want to ask you what little Abigail is going to think about her wedding dress, that smear of grease on it. It's absolutely not going to fit her standard, is it? No way. There's not a chance that she's going to allow that little blemish, even though it's small and the rest of the dress looks pretty good, there's no way that she's going to allow that to be part of her dress on her wedding day. Okay, now this is a human illustration for somebody who cares and has a really high standard for things. When God says that he is light and in him there is absolutely no darkness, that's not good news for us. That is absolutely not good news for you or for me. Because if God is light and in him there is no darkness, then if we have any blemish, any darkness in us, then we can't have fellowship with God. Because if God is perfect and pure and whole light and there's no darkness, then we have this dilemma. We all are wedding dresses with a little bit of spotting on them, or a little bit of impurity, or a little bit of something that has happened in our lives, and there's this dilemma. But he goes on, and he says in verse 6, now if you are a theologian, if you study your Bibles, and you're reading through this passage, this is actually extremely exciting, because this is one of the most well-organized three or four verses in Scripture. This is so easy to teach. This is so easy to preach. Because it just says, if this, then this, if this, then this, if this, then this. So you can just follow the pattern that John's laying out, and it's very easy. So follow with me. Starting in verse 6, he says this. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in the darkness, we are lying. Okay, so that's number one. That's a problem. We're lying. The solution to that is in the verse that follows it. But If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Okay, so the problem is this, that if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we're not walking in that way, then we're lying. And there's a discrepancy between what we say with our mouth and what we do with our feet or do with our hands. Now, to those people who would have come in after John and taught, this wouldn't have been an issue at all. Because you can say whatever you want, because relating to God is all knowledge. Relating to God is simply passing of the intellect back and forth. So what you do during the day with your hands, with your feet, how much you intake with your mouth, how much what you look at, things like that, they don't matter. Because those are material things. And so as long as you say that what he does, as long as you say you have fellowship with God and that you understand it, you're good. And John's saying, no, that's not the case at all. If you say you have fellowship with God, you have to walk in the light. The next thing that he does is very similar. He says in verse 8, says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So first, we're lying. Now we're actually lying to our own selves. So we're saying to our own selves that we don't have any sin in us. These teachers would have been able to do this because the way that they understood things to be impure, again, wasn't what they did with their hands, or wasn't an action or a behavior or conducting. It was all mental. And so what they can say is, I was born with a pure mind, and I have this pure mind, and because I have this pure mind, that my nature is not corrupt. And so what they're saying is they're actually making this claim that they're good, and they began good, and they've stayed good because they have this special knowledge. And John's saying that's absolutely not true. In your nature, you're sinful. And to say that you're not, you're actually deceiving yourself. You don't even understand who you are yourself if that's the case. So that's the problem. Now, what's the solution? Look at verse 9. The solution is this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the problem is if we say that we don't have sin, not if we say that we have sin. If we say that we have sin and we confess our sin, then God is actually faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sin. Now, I want to talk to you just briefly about this, because if God is totally light and there's no darkness in him, if that's who God is, and we're now saying that we have sin and we confess it, then he can't actually be just in forgiving us of our sin, right? If anyone commits a crime, it doesn't matter what it is, but that person commits a crime on you or to you or steals something from you, it's not just if they don't receive any kind of punishment. If you just kind of look away and say, well, I'm going to ignore that, right? No one is satisfied at the end of that exchange. Because if someone steals something, there has to be some sort of payment or some sort of punishment for that action, for that wrongdoing. There has to be, or there's no justice. If not, we're just kind of waving our hands and we're actually creating more injustice and injustice upon injustice upon injustice. If someone, we'll just leave it at that. If that's the case, then is God just turning his head at our sin? Because we're confessing to him, God, I'm impure, I have darkness inside of me. Then how is he just to forgive us of our sins? There's a problem. There's something that's not adding up. Either God is not just, or we're misunderstanding what's going on here. So let's keep reading now. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. Now finally, the last one. Here's the third problem in a row. It's this if clause. If we say we have not sinned, so not that we're not sinful in our own natures, but if we say we've never sinned, we've never done anything wrong, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Raise your hand if you want to call God a liar. Raise your hand if you want to say that God is the one who is untrue. Raise your hand if you want to say that he is the one who doesn't understand or doesn't understand error. We're actually making God a liar if we say we haven't sinned, and this is exactly what these people would have done. They would have said that they have not sinned. So not only in their own nature, like they're not sick, but they don't even have any of the symptoms of this nature or this sickness. I mean, they're not even doing anything with their hands that would make them unclean. And to do that is to make God a liar, because God has clearly said that not only are you sinful by nature, that you're sinful, each one of you has done wrong. Well, the conclusion, as I understand it, is still left open, right? Because my daughter has this standard for what she wants for a wedding dress, right? She's going to wear this thing for a couple hours and throw it in a box underneath the bed, and she'll never see it again. And maybe one day if she's able to have children, and specifically she has a girl, maybe her daughter's going to care about it enough to go get it out from underneath this bed one day and look at her wedding dress, right? Maybe some people will see it as they stand in pictures, but if she stood the right way, you know, in her pictures, they're never going to see that. grease stain on her dress. So why does she have such a high standard for that? And why does it matter if her standard is met for that? Well, as we said, God's standard is so much higher than what she can hope for in this pure wedding dress. God's standard is so much higher than that, and yet we're sinful. So verse 2, and this is the conclusion, he says this, "My little children." You have John as an old man at this point. He's an apostle. And this phrase is full of endearment and full of love for these people that he walked with and that he saw come to Christ, and he saw their lives change. And now he's seeing them deceived, and he doesn't want that. So he says, "My little children." This term full of affection, "I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin." Okay, so we've had problem, solution, problem, solution, problem, and he doesn't give a solution here. He interrupts the pattern, and he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin." He doesn't say you're forgiven of your sins, as he has in the past. He's saying, "I'm writing these things to you so that you will not speak poorly of your friends, so that you will not envy what your roommates have, so that you will not covet what other people get as gifts, or what kind of car they drive, or what kind of job they have. I'm writing these things so you will not fear the opinions of others. I'm writing these things so that you won't find your identity in what other people think about you, or what size dress that you wear, or what size 401k that you have. I'm writing these things so that you will not disrespect your husband or neglect your wives. I'm writing these things so that you will not defend yourselves when you make mistakes out of your own pride. I'm writing these things so that you will not worry that God has a plan for your life, but that you'll trust him. So that you won't go on in bitterness and unforgiving relationships that you have. I'm writing these things so you will not sin. That you won't be quick to speak, or that you won't lend your eyes to lustful things. I'm writing these things so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So the solution to the dilemma, the way that we can meet God's standard righteously, is that God does not see you. If you trust in Christ and God looks upon you, you are now united in Christ, and everything that's promised to Jesus, everything that Jesus earned through his perfect life, is now yours. You are united in Christ, and Christ is the righteous one, and he stands and he intercedes for us. And so God isn't just wiping away or turning his head at our sin. He's not doing that. He's actually punishing our sin. He punished our sin in his son, Christ. Right? So he can be both just, because he's absolutely poured out his wrath on something that was done wrong. He can be both just, but at the same time, the justifier. Praise be to God for this. We just sang about this, and so I want to remind you of this song that we just sang. And if I could do it, I would attempt to sing it. But before the throne of God above, I have a strong and a perfect plea. It's a great high priest, and his name is love. And he ever lives, and he pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God, the just, is justified. Behold the risen Lamb. He's my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am. The King of glory and of grace. So before the throne of God, you are okay. If you confess your sins, if you acknowledge that in your nature that you have sinned, then we actually can look to God and not think he's just turning his head as if we're forgiving someone and there's no punishment. But there actually is punishment laid out, and so he can be both the justifier and the just one at the same time. His standard isn't changed. He doesn't lower his standard so that we can get in. He keeps his standard there, and he actually self-initiates through his own love of his son to kill his son for us. Now, I want to conclude with this, because this is such good news that sometimes it's easy to take this good news and say, well, if that's the case, and if we're justified, and if God sees us this way, then everything's going to be okay, and there's nothing I can do to be outside of God's love, and so I can live any way that I want. So I want to conclude with this quote from a guy named John Stott, who's so, so helpful if you're studying 1 John, and he says this. He says, "It's actually possible to be too lenient or too severe towards sin." Okay, you can do too great of a lenience, almost encourages. If we're preaching too great of lenience on sin, like God has done everything, so it doesn't matter what you do. And that is true. But if you emphasize that too much, you're going to encourage people to sin by stressing God's provision. But if you exaggerate the severity of sin on the other hand, or you deny the possibility that a Christian can sin, or that you or refuse him forgiveness, then his restoration has failed. So both extremes, it doesn't matter what you do, but both of those extremes contradict what John is really trying to do. He's trying to tell us two things at the same time. That is, do not walk in darkness. Do not go on sinning in any area of your life. If there's anything that you're tempted with or anything the Holy Spirit is exposing, cut it out today. At the same time, if you sin, and when you fail, and when you experience that, we have an advocate with the Father. This holy standard that he has is met in his Son Christ. And so we're not too lenient on one side and we're not too severe on the other side, but we try to walk in love as a church. And so even as we study this letter this morning, I want you to hear this exhortation from Christ. And I'm Johan. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to confess their sins, not only to God, but to someone else, I encourage you to come forward and talk to me, talk to Wally, talk to any of the deacons. If you need help in one of these areas in your life, if you don't understand exactly how all that works with the just and the justifier and propitiation, some of that stuff, ask someone near you a question. Ask them to help you study that further later this week, or come ask me for how God might be working in your life in any way. Please stand as we sing together. Preach it, baby.